Well, today is our last day in our series on Eroded Foundations. Next month, we have Brother Lynn Smith will be continuing his series in the book of Revelation. I know you're looking forward to that. I am. And so that will begin next Sunday. And we are looking at the Christian's response to eroded foundations. What do we need to be doing as believers in Christ? It's easy to point out all the things that are happening in our society, and we have. But what are we to be doing? And last week we started this with the first thing is don't fall for the trends. Don't fall for the trends. It's so easy to get caught up in what everybody else is doing, how everybody else is thinking. And, you know, one thing that in the last few weeks have pointed out is that not everybody's on board with all this wokeism. Not everybody's on board with all of the things that have been happening. And we've got countries now. I don't know if you watched in Canada this week with the truckers and so forth like that, and the signs all across all the provinces of Canada, they've had this. Of course, the Prime Minister said it's just a small fringe group, but thousands and thousands of them gathering in main cities because they're very concerned about their liberty. Their freedoms have been eroded. And they're not having the problems with the things that with a lot of the variants. They're not having high numbers of deaths or anything, but they continue to put the oppressive measures in place. Not everybody's on board with that. That's a good thing. We have to stand up for freedom and liberty. But at the same time, we have to understand that not everybody's on God's page. And that's where we start separating the sheep from the goats. All right? The goats don't want anything with God's plan. Oh, they'll talk about Him. They'll say they're familiar with Him. They like people that go to church and whatever, but their internal life is far different than what God specifies in His Word. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall for the trends, that we keep ourselves firmly rooted in the Word of God. Today, the second point is reaffirm our principles and live by them. Reaffirm our principles and live by them. Brother Garrett, so would you read Philippians 4 and verse 8 for us, please? And then if you could be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be there in just a moment. Brother Garrettson.
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things.
Yes, think on these things. In other words, you are to reaffirm those things and live by them. Are you doing that, Christian? What God has put in His Word, all those things that are listed there, it doesn't go into specifics because it's our job to find out what they are. You know, a lot of times the Lord will speak in broad terms because He wants you to become a Berean. He wants you to find out what the principles are. He wants you to love it enough to spend time out of your day to find out what God has said and then follow those things. That's our problem. We have other priorities. And if we have other priorities in our life, we won't be following God's priorities and we're going to get in trouble. In Exodus chapter 20, what is this particular chapter famous for? Anyone? All right, the Ten Commandments. And everybody's familiar with the Ten Commandments, but not everybody's following the Ten Commandments. Again, that's what separates the sheep from the goats. You ask most people, what are the Ten Commandments? Oh, I know what they are. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But we always go to the latter part, and we skip the first part. All right? Notice this, please. Beginning at verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That gets skipped. Oh, we got all kinds of other things before us. We have got all kinds of things that dominate our thinking, dominate our time, dominate our finances, dominate how we think. And God just comes right out. As He delivers these Ten Commandments, He comes right out with this first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we live as if God didn't really mean what He said. Look at the second one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Boy, the Lord just covers it all, does He not? We're not to make any graven image, nor are we to make any likeness. You don't even have to have a graven image. It can be a likeness in your mind, in your imagination. It doesn't even have to be carved out of wood or stone. It can be just as deadly to your soul if you allow things to be worshipped in your life other than God. Verse 5, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Now that is a staggering verse of Scripture. But it's true. It's true. Oh, that's a different dispensation. That has nothing to do. I want to tell you something. We have seen this played out. Notice, please, in those that hate God, of the generational impact of a wicked man upon the next generations. This has been charted out by professionals looking at different individuals and their lives and how they turned out. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. It just means that their sin has impacts upon their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Why? Because they hated God. That's the picture that's given here. You hate God, it has consequences to generations. I don't want my family to hate God. I want my family to love God. I want them to know God and to love God. And I'm nowhere near Job, but Job prayed for his 10 children, the Bible said, every day and made sacrifices for them, lest in the privacy of their tent they had said something against God. That's how important it was to Job. He wanted his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren to follow God and to love God and to appreciate God and not to say anything evil against God, even in the privacy of their own tent. And so he offered sacrifices. How connected are we, grandparents, great-grandparents, with the fact that we want our children and our grandchildren to honor God, and we're willing to sacrifice and to go before God every day praying for each one that they would not turn their backs on God? It's generational, the impact. Very, very important. Verse 6, And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Oh, this idea of vanity. We're not talking about necessarily cursing, by the way. That's what we generally hop to immediately. Oh, cursing, using God as a cuss word. No. It means to live and talk in such a way where God is almost vanity to you. Doesn't mean much, right? When you pray for your breakfast, when you pray for your lunch, do you mean it? You know, we rattle off these memorized little ditties that we do for, you know, when we pray. Do we really thank God for the bread that He's just provided for us? Well, it's leftovers. You know, we've had this for 3 days. I don't need to thank. I thanked Him on Sunday when we first cooked it. And I'm still, no, you don't understand. What's been running for those 3 days? Well, the refrigerator has. Who's made sure that was running for you? Well, the power company, of course. No, God Almighty. He made sure you had bread so you'd have something to eat. We get so lackadaisical and lazy when it comes to praying to God and thanking Him for our daily bread. It's serious. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We haven't seen yet what the supply chain issues are going to be this year. Everything I'm reading, and I do a lot of reading, and I don't just stick on one side. I try to check it out on all different angles and so forth. We've got places around the world that are starving right now, and it's coming our way. And there are people that sit there with their head buried in their head. It's not going to happen here in America. It's not going to happen here in America. What is described in the book of Revelation about the famine, where the heads of donkeys are being sold at enormous prices for people to devour. Children. I've read the stories. I was watching a documentary last night on the battle at Guadalcanal. It was a month-long, horrendous, bloody battle in which the Japanese kept sending more and more and more men just to be slaughtered. One American described it. He said, "I watched them come ashore. I was up on a mountain. I could see them come ashore. And the next day, you would see their movements come in. Then the embattlement would take place. And then you would see another group come. And all those soldiers were dead. We were killing them." And it said the mountainside just ran with blood. And they just kept sending them. And they didn't understand how in the world the Japanese government, knowing that they were going, they just, the thinking was, we'll eventually overwhelm them. We'll use up all their ammunition. And they will be finally able to take them over. The horrors of war in that regard. And yet, think nothing of the fact that every one of those people are going off into eternity. Every one of them. How many of you remember the Johnsons that were missionaries for many, many years in Korea? Before that, they had answered the call of General MacArthur to go to Japan. And they were there, and one of the things that they mentioned, and I remember this listening to their testimonies on several occasions, as a child, as a high schooler in college when they spoke at Bob Jones, and listening to their missions meetings after dinner time whenever I would have a chance to go. And I heard them on several occasions talk about the hardness of the Japanese people to reach them with the gospel because they were so firmly entrenched that the emperor is the representative of God, and now you're saying he's not? They were trained from the time they were babies all the way up, and they had to be retaught that God does not exist in human beings on this earth. There's only one that did, and that's Jesus Christ, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he came to die for your sin. That was foreign, completely foreign to their thinking. And they just had to continue to teach. To them, God was vanity. It was vanity. Well, as one person said to Brother Gerald Johnson, he said, "Why should I trust what you're saying if what they taught us all these years was wrong about the emperor? The rising sun. He's a god. If that's false, why should I believe you and your teaching about your god?" And he said, "This isn't my god exclusively. This is the God of the Bible, and he sent a book, Revelation. Did your God send you a book?" Well, they didn't have a book. They just had the words of men. Vanity is when we live as if God doesn't really exist in an hourly, minute-by-minute form in our lives. That's when we live in vain. So, let's move on to the third one. What do you do as a Christian in this culture? Well, you respond with grace, not anger. Be more prepared to learn rather than win the argument. And this is where we get into deep trouble, Christians. When we're confronting the culture, we almost get in this idea, I got to win the argument. Well, sometimes you have to listen to see where they're coming from. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 17. Whenever the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens, and they had this memorial to the unknown God. They had all these different gods, but they might have missed one. And so, as a response to that, they had put up this memorial to the unknown God, and Paul says, I want to tell you about him. He's the creator of all things. And he walks them through from creation all the way to the resurrection in that passage of Scripture. But he had to listen to where they were coming from first to know how to respond to them. When you're evangelism, do you listen to the person where they're coming from? Because you may have to start at a different point with them. I have found with so many kids today in our summer camp program, you can't start with Jesus on the cross and necessarily. You got to go back and tell them there's a God. They don't believe there's a God. When you say God sent His Son Jesus, they don't believe in the God that sent Jesus. You got to take them back and you got to show them God created all things, Genesis 1. And He made you, because they've been taught what from the time that they were born? Evolution. You can't just jump in there. Well, so I got my Roman road. I'm going to hold their hand. They're going to say a prayer. You got to teach them that there's a real God. And we live in offense to that God. We live in hatred of that God. And He did send His Son, Jesus Christ, because He wanted to get you fit to be with Him. Because you can't be made fit by yourself. And this world can't make you fit to live with Him. He has to do that. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He goes back to creation with them and walks them through that particular chapter. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Samuel?
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may always know how you ought to answer every man.
Yeah, wow. Powerful. Let your speech be seasoned with grace and salt. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does salt do? Well, salt, if you put it in a wound, it'll heal wounds. How many of you have had a cut and went swimming in the Gulf of Mexico? And when you come out swimming in the Gulf of Mexico after you have a cut, it's amazing how that tissue starts turning white all around it. And the healing process has already started. You have to be careful because there's other things in the water too. But salt is a great healer. Salt is a great flavoring agent. I love my salt. I love my sea salt. I converted to sea salt about 7 or 8 years ago, and I love that in my cooking and in my food and so forth like that. It's supposed to be better for you than I don't even know what iodized means. I don't know what they do to it. But whenever I was in Haiti, we drove through the salt fields. Every day in Haiti, the high tide, the ocean actually washes in almost 2 miles into these flatland areas. And they have plastic out there that's embedded in the ground. And then whenever the tide goes out, that water that remains on there dries, and guess what's left behind? Salt. And they go out there and they sweep that salt off. Well, I got sea salt whenever I was there, and it was good. It was good. Didn't have some of the crazy flavoring that you have in some. And I went to that. I enjoy sea salt and the flavoring there. I don't want to get off on any advertisements there. But our speech needs to be flavored. But also, what else does salt do? It preserves. It preserves. Yeah, we need some preserving. There are some things that you have to speak up for so you can preserve what's right. They've got this commercial. I saw it for the first time last night. I was just sat there appalled. It shows children running all over the house, spilling stuff and whatever, and the parents say, well, we don't want to inhibit our children in any way. And it was just going crazy, spilling stuff. And we're so thankful for our replaceable rugs. And they could jerk the rug up, put this other rug down, and they have it get sent off to be washed. They was just, and I know they were doing some crazy stuff, but that's how a lot of people live. They're living without salt. That's what's happening. Yes, grace, but also salt. And we have to speak up whenever something's going wrong, something needs to be righted. How many of you appreciate that? Whenever someone speaks up and says, no, wait a minute, that's not right. I praise the Lord for the few little statesmen that we have left in our country, but some of them will actually stand up and speak up, and they get shot at and harassed by the, and they say, well, it's not worth it. Was it worth it for Paul to stand up there on Mars Hill in front of a pagan culture and tell them about the God that created all things and about His Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again the third day? Was it worth it? Yes, we have His message recorded in Acts chapter 17. And there were people who turned to God that day. What a glorious message. So we've got to respond with grace, but also, and not anger. You know, it's easy to get angry. I mentioned this, I think, on Wednesday night, that some people get all angry if they see somebody that's not dressed. Like if they dress right, they must be right. No, that's not true. Half the business world dresses up and goes to work every day. That doesn't mean they're all Christians because they wear a tie. They got a nice haircut. That doesn't mean that. Me getting angry at somebody because they don't dress like I am, what do I need to do? I need to minister to their heart with grace and with what? Salt. Right? to draw them to the Lord, point them to Jesus Christ. That's how I respond. Then to get to know your Bible better. Boy, this is a big one. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. Joy.
But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Get that last phrase. That we might know the things that are freely given to us from whom? From God. Do you know the things that have been freely given to us by God? A lot of people don't. A lot of people don't spend time in their Bibles. They don't know their Bibles. They have no idea the free things that God has given to us to know. So our responsibility, Christian, is to get to know your Bible better. That means you have to get up earlier. That may mean you have to stay up later. It may mean that you have to spend time at lunchtime getting to know. You don't have to just do devotions once a day. Anybody see a Bible verse in the Bible says you only do devotions once a day? No. By the way, the psalmist said, I get up and pray morning, noon, and night. Right? He established three times. We know that Daniel prayed three times a day. So he wanted to minister to his people, and so he spent time with God. So he'd be a more faithful minister. He got to know his Bible better in a foreign land. And here we are in a country that has freedom, and we don't take the time to get to know our Bible. You will only be able to respond to the erosion of our foundations if you know what the foundation's supposed to look like. Amen? How are you going to know what the foundation looks like? We're adding on out here. We had to do some major changes to the floor. There was a 4-inch drop from one side to the other. And Mr. Whitney had to bring in a company to bring the floor up so we could level it. Because we didn't want to walk in and all of a sudden going down the hillside. You have to have a flat surface, all right? You pour a cup of water and then catch it down at the other end. We had to get the floor leveled. The foundation had to be righted so it would work for adding on another structure. So the walls would be straight. Can you imagine trying to put up a stud wall when there's a 4-inch drop from one side to the other? What a mess that would be. So you have to fix the floor. And that's what we have to do, Christian. But you won't know the floor needs fixing if you're not checking it out. If you're not checking it out. And the Bible will tell you whether your floor is straight or not. Whether you're standing on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ or not. That's why Paul told the Corinthian believers, you know, he said to them, examine yourselves. Take an assessment whether you be in the faith. Because not everybody is. Let's move on. Understand and be familiar with paradox and bring clarity. Now, what in the world am I talking about? Turn to Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to have Austin read, but I want everybody there with him, because this is that great chapter dealing with the situation there at Mars Hill. If you would please begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 23, Austin.
Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
Thank you. Now, do you see the paradox there? Here they are, worshiping at the altar of an unknown God, and Paul comes up and begins to preach unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and they said, what are these strange things? What are these things that you're teaching here? Now, we know about them in verse 21, as Austin read, that they love to get together and spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new what? Thing. He just shared with them something new. And what was their response? These strangers, they come in here, must be talking about some other kind of a God or something that we're not familiar with. And Paul very clearly says before them, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And so what did Paul set out to do? Bring clarity. They were living in a world of paradoxes. Well, there may be this God for this, and there may be this God for that, and maybe the gods don't like each other. Okay? Maybe they're having a war between them. That's why we're having all these problems. Paradox after paradox. I want to tell you, our nation is full of nothing but paradoxes. Saying one thing, doing another. What's our job, Christian? Bring some clarity. Notice what happens, what he says, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What did they have all around them? Temples. You know, the Parthenon, you could go to all the different temples that were built there. They had temples made with hands and said, this God doesn't live in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Boy, that lesson needs to be taught today. What are we told? Well, if you have to be a certain color in order to be able to get advancement in this country, it's not based on color. We're all one nation. We're all one people. Yes, we have different colors. That doesn't mean anything. It just means that you have more melanin than somebody else does. I don't have any. I'm as white as a sheet. But some people have it. We get all bittered up. You know, I have found that a reason that a lot, I've been reading a book on some of the things that Abraham Lincoln believed and what he had been taught about race. And he had learned through Charles Darwin and reading the books. He was an avid reader, constantly reading every new book. And what had come out in the late 1850s from the pen of Charles Darwin? He said that people of darker skins are inferior. That's what he said. And you can trace inferiority from the amount of melanin that is in their system. Do you realize we're coming to the same conclusion, except we're going the other way with it? It's not, there's no truth in it at all. It's just a lie. But that's what happened. And so he brings clarity. He says, we're not of different ethnic groups and colors, and therefore we're all different in that regard. He said, no, we're one nation. And God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. What does He do? He takes them back to creation. Tells them who made them. What was He doing? He was bringing clarity out of their chaos and confusion, their paradox world. That's what we have to do. We have to learn how to give an answer to people. Let's go to the next one. Walk in integrity, humility, and repentance. Psalm 41, 11 through 12. Who had that verse? Yes, Greg. Psalm 41, 11 through 12.
By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever.
All right, living in humility, living in integrity. We have got to be who we say we are. Integrity is simply being what you advertise yourself to be. That's what integrity is. Are you the real thing, or do you have a different personality that somebody else knows? God wants us to live with integrity. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to repent. We don't have time to look at the other verses, Psalm 78, 72, and Psalm 101 and verse 2. Those verses are tremendous reminders about this. But Christian, in this world, in dealing with the culture, in dealing with the eroded foundations, you've got to be real. You got to be who you say you are. What is the first thing that comes off the lips of people in this world about Christians? They're a bunch of fakes and frauds. Now, why do they say that? Because they've been conditioned to watching on the news about this pastor and that pastor run off with a church secretary or ran off with all the money or was stealing money out of the offering plate. You hear about all those things all the time and so Christians are nothing but a bunch of frauds. But turn it around, what does the world look like? You talk about the pot calling the kettle black. They've both been under the fire. They're both in trouble. The point is, we've got to be real who we say we are. And then finally, we've got to be prepared to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear.
Amen. Let me tell you something. You cannot be an apologist for God if you haven't sanctified the Lord God in your heart. I've seen these schools where they're training these apologists to know how to answer this group and answer that group and so forth, but they miss the very first part of that verse. It's not memorizing answers to the world that's going to win the argument. It's sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. That God has control of you. That God has control of your thoughts. That you have been separated not only from the world, but unto Him. That's what that word means. To sanctify means to set apart. It was used of how they used to wash the articles that were used in the sacrifices, the knives and all the pots and all the different things that were used for baking the bread. They would take it and they would ceremonially cleanse it after they'd already washed it and cleaned it all up. Then they would have a ceremonial washing and they would set it aside to dry. It was consecrated for the next use. And we need to be set aside in our thinking. Yes, be prepared to give an answer, but what do you need to do before you do that? Make sure you've set the Lord apart in your heart. Make sure you're following after Him. Make sure He's in control of your thinking. It's not your quick arguments. And there's a lot of conservatives out there that are very smart. They've got YouTube channels. They've got podcasts, and they're very, very smart people, but if they haven't sanctified the Lord God, they're going to skew you in a wrong direction eventually because God has not been set apart in their hearts. That's why we need to be careful. I've got one more page here that we want to talk about in the last 10 minutes that we have together here, and that is the law of God written in the heart. And I want to put a plug in for homeschooling and for Christian education. This is so important, and I want to give you the foundation of this because this is part of the reason that the foundations have been eroded. We've gotten away from the main thing. You got to keep the main thing the main thing. There are some important things that the Bible has said. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Again, we're talking about the Christian response to eroded foundations. We need to be teaching our children. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their what? Hearts. And into, actually it's the word, same Greek word, into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now he's talking about the children of Israel here, and he's talking about the great work that's yet to be done in the future. Whenever they see the Lord whom they have crucified, when they see the one whom they have pierced, and they turn to Him, He is going to put His law in their hearts, and He's going to write it in their minds. How are children raised in Israel right now? They go to these schools. And by the way, Israel is an extremely liberal nation. It is an extremely progressive nation, where little girls are taught that it's okay to abort a baby in childhood. They teach them that. It's all right. Some of you look at me like you're stunned, but that's what they teach in Israeli schools. It's a very progressive, progressive country. You'd be shocked by what they teach their children. They have progressive, the law of God has been written out of their hearts by their own religion, Judaism. Oh, there's all branches of it. There's some that are more orthodox than others. But for the most part, it's a rejection of Jesus Christ as the firm foundation. Turn over to Romans 2 for just a moment. A striking passage of Scripture that I've referred to on more than one occasion. Beginning at verse 12, Romans chapter 2, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law." A very important point is made here. Not just hearing the law, but doing the law is what is important. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." Do you know that every child born in this world has some measure of law written in their hearts? And not only that, their conscience also bears witness of this. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another based upon this innate knowledge of what law is, right and wrong. There is an innate understanding. And what is Christian education doing? What does Sunday school do? And what is being in church on Sunday do? And what is homeschooling your kids do? It reaffirms the law that's been written in their hearts. And if you're not doing that, it's very unlikely that they will stand upon the firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen young people saved out of horrendous background. I'm not taking anything away from that, but don't assume that that will happen. What do we need to be doing? We need to be teaching our children that we have a moral creator, Job 9. Won't take time to go to that passage, but I encourage you to do that. It goes into great detail about our moral creator, God. Not only did He make trees and make plants and make people, He established fundamental laws by which they are to operate. By the way, it did operate that way in the Garden of Eden. Everything worked according to God's laws until Adam did what? What's the first original sin? Murder? No. Adultery? No. What was it? Disobedience. I hammer this on a regular basis in our high schoolers. Don't think that sin is just, you know, immorality and adultery and fornication. Oh, those are horrible sins. Disobedience is more horrible. That was the first original sin. Get it in your hearts. Get it in your minds. We have a moral creator. And when Adam disobeyed, he didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to give you a second chance here." He blew it on the first one. After all, disobedience isn't all that bad. Is that what God did? No, He put an angel with a flaming sword. And they went running out, clothed in what? Skins, from which God had killed two calves, offered a sacrifice in their behalf, and they went running out of the garden, never to return because of disobedience. There's a moral creator. That whole scenario, that whole scene of God bringing judgment upon Adam and the curse that comes upon all the universe illustrates the fact that God is moral. Not only that, but His moral law is written in the hearts and conscience of people born in this world. Now, is it complete? No. But it is a little siren. It's a little flashing light that goes off and says, this is wrong. This is wrong. I know all of you at one time or another, growing up, knew that, felt that. Boy, there were times in which I was about to do something and I could hear the voice of Dr. Hobbs and my mom and dad in my mind. Do right! That little two-word phrase has been echoed in my mind for nearly 58 years. Do right! If the stars should fall out of their sockets in the sky, it doesn't matter. Do what's right. You know what that is? That's a moral clause. It's a moral clause to remind us that we need to do what's right. And what is right? Oh, what is right? The Bible tells us what's right. Well, my mama told me what was right. Yes, she did. And Daddy did too, I'm sure. But where did they get it from? They got it from the Bible. But there are some things that Mom and Daddy may have taught that weren't from the Bible that may be wrong. And that's hard to get out of our thinking, isn't it? And having to allow the Bible to come in and purge and put in the truth in its place. Moral commandments, Exodus 20, we've already read. Matthew 5, repetition of the moral law of God. Romans 13 says that the role of government is to take the sword and exercise justice against wrongdoers. Right and wrong. Morality. And then finally, the moral conscience that we all have, that we all possess, that needs to be constantly trained. And then finally, I want you to look at Romans 8, just a few pages over from where we just were. Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 4 through 10. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did you get that? The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is, everybody say it please, death. Well, that sounds horrible. It is. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded. In other words, I don't use the definitions of right and wrong from the Bible. I use right and wrong definitions that I've created for myself. My truth. Doesn't that sound good? My truth about right and wrong. What's the end result of your truth? Death. Don't ever forget that. Instill it in your children and in your grandchildren. It's death to think that way. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Christian, when we're dealing with the eroded foundations, we've got to make sure that we're standing on the firm foundation. Are we spiritually minded? Do you have life and peace? If you don't, you're part of the erosion. You're part of the crumbling foundations. And we need to stand upon the Word of God. I pray that in this series that we've been able to make some sense about not only what's happening in our culture, but also what our response is to it. And I pray that we might understand that this book is the foundation of every response to eroded foundations. You got to know what the foundation is. You got to know that you're standing on the firm foundation. Don't argue with somebody else saying you have an eroded foundation when you're standing on the sand with them. You got to be standing on the firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You've got to be spiritually minded, not fleshly minded. You've got to have life and peace, not death, if you're going to have any answers at all for our culture. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray that you might instill in our hearts these things that we have touched on. We thank you for the kind attention of these people, and I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work and drive these truths home, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.